The book of Ruth, chapter 4 this evening. We should wrap it up, and then we will likely go right to 1 Samuel and begin our study on prophets, kings, and heroes. This book of Ruth completes the trilogy of this study. It started out with the conquest in the promised land, and then the failure, and now the hope. And it ends on a note of hope, especially knowing the story, and maybe I can bring some of that out when we get there. But this evening, this fourth chapter, the way I see it, an application for us, is love prevails. How much we need love and how many times we fail. The very thing we crave, we withhold from others. It's the goofiest thing. Well, goofy is too polite of a word. And we, you know, Christians, we come to a midweek study because I hope it's because we want more. We want more of the Lord, and we know this is one of His vehicles to get us there, to remind us, to refresh. In some homes, there are buckets of love. In other homes, it's very hard to find. And yet, there's hope, and the righteous know it. And with Ruth and Naomi and their poverty and their being outcast and being childless on top of that, and a Moabitess and another strike against them, they needed God to act on their behalf. And while there was, you know, hope with Boaz, there was still so many concerns that what if it doesn't happen? It is the grace of God that put Ruth into the royal family. We know that looking back, but while they were going through it, it didn't seem very royal to Ruth and Naomi as they were struggling in life. Not only is she in the royal family, she is in the line of Messiah. If you just said that to her, she probably would have said, "What was wrong with you? No way, not me. I'm a Moabitess." The Old Testament points forward to Jesus all the time. And what is the Old Testament to us without that? It really isn't anything. He makes it all come to life. Christ Jesus breathes life for us into the Old Testament. Otherwise, we'll be like the Ethiopian whom Philip engaged on the road with just a convert to Judaism. Of course, it's a little bit bigger than that because it is still the God of creation who the Jews worship. But looking at it through the lens of the New Testament without Christ, it's scary. You put Christ in it and everything changes and comes to life. And that's the way it's supposed to be with our lives. We're supposed to put Christ in everything. And that's what's supposed to issue in the grace. That's undeserved kindness, not only for us but through us towards others. A reminder, when you leave here this evening, your flesh will be waiting for you at the door, full of energy. And we are supposed to engage our own flesh and prevail. Verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. Now this, of course, it follows up on the story where Boaz had assured Ruth that he would try to redeem her, the land, and take her as wife. There were laws and customs in the way that they had to honor, and he said he'd do everything he could do to make this happen, but there was a relative that was in the first position of refusal. And if that relative wanted the land that belonged to Naomi and Ruth that they inherited from the husband of Naomi, Elimelech, if he wanted it, then it all fell to him. And Boaz was very prepared to submit to that. But I think Boaz, being that mighty, wealthy man that he was, he knew where this was going to go. This reference here in verse 1, the gate, that is the entrance of any city in the ancient world, in that part of the world. Deuteronomy 21 speaks about that. And that's where the civil laws and the war councils would be hammered and put together. I mean, it was where the center of government was at the gate of the city. And it was the complex of civil authority. Legal judgments were rendered there. Boaz was unable to function as the kinsman redeemer who would take care of Ruth without going through this legal proceeding at the gate of the city. So today, a courthouse, there's nothing friendly about a courthouse. It's a combative building where people combat each other for rights and for whatever it is. And the gate in the city, there's somewhat a similar process going on here. And behold, the close relative, that word here in verse 1, close relative in the Hebrew is the goel, or the goel, a little slight difference in pronunciation, meaning the one that redeems or rescues concerning family members and family issues. We covered that earlier on in our study. Well, this one is in first position over Boaz. He has the right of first refusal. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. Friend in the Hebrew is actually an idiom. The closest we can get is so-and-so. So so-and-so came. And what is happening is the historian is purposely leaving him anonymous, sparing him any shame that might be connected with the story or any unnecessary praise. He's not the star in the story, and he is not named. But Boaz knew him, and Boaz called him by name. Boaz didn't say, "Hey, so-and-so, come over here." He knew what his name was, verse 2. So he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. He called a city council. He really, according to the law, only needs two or three witnesses, but this is a little bit more complex than that. There are twists and turns here because you have Naomi and her husband and his land, and then the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and their property, and then you have Ruth, the Moabitess wife. And so he calls in this larger council for this complex civil matter. A quorum is now what he has. Verse 3, and he said to the close relative Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now I'm going to try not to get caught up in all of the culture and law, because not all of it is clear to us. Some of it is just it's unwritten, but they understood what was going on. Then he said to his close relative, again, that's the Goel, which incidentally, that phrase shows up 24 times in Leviticus, 24 times in Isaiah. In Isaiah, it mostly has to do with the Redeemer. And that is important as we look at the book of Ruth and we see the types and the parallels between Boaz as a man working through the laws in his land to redeem Ruth. And we look, of course, at the Lord Jesus Christ on earth redeeming lost souls. We see these parallels, and they are on purpose. God, the Holy Spirit, making sure that the author put them into the record. Ruth mentions this word 10 times, and percentage-wise, it is the dominant word of the book, and it in this little book, it takes the lead concerning this Jewish image that is fulfilled in Christ outside of just Israel, which is the significance of Ruth, one of the significant points of Ruth not being Jewish but being from Moab. Naomi, it says here in verse 3, who has come back from the country. So he said to his close relative Naomi, she's come back from her country. Initially, he does not mention Ruth because he knows what he's doing. He mentions Naomi, the other kinsman. He knows who Naomi is. He knows where the land is. He's got this. Boaz is focusing on the land. The Redeemer is responsible for keeping the property in the family. So when Elimelech decided to leave during the famine and take his wife Naomi with him to Moab, the land of Moab, he mortgaged the land. He sold it to someone else with the right to buy it back when he returned to the promised land. Well, he died outside of the promised land, and his widow comes back, but she doesn't have the money to buy the land. She doesn't have the money to do anything. They're living off of what we would say today is sort of a welfare system. They are taken care of by the law of the land, which was their right to glean in back of the harvesters. And this is what it's all about. Well, we need to get this land back. You're the redeemer. You buy it back. But he's not yet saying Ruth comes with the land. And it's pretty, so he says here, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now Elimelech is, he may have been their fraternal brother, same parents or one of the same parents. It could have been a cousin or an uncle, a close relationship. Just because the word brother is used there is not insisting that they have the same parent, same mother or father. And one of the reasons to support this is because Boaz is going to marry Ruth, not Naomi. And if it was the brother, then Naomi would have been in position. So kind of a little twist and turns there. Well, that's why he called 10 guys to figure this out, to make sure they weren't taking advantage of anyone. Verse 4, and I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, so-and-so, answering Boaz now, I will redeem it. Now, Boaz, now if Ruth was there, she would have just fainted. That means she just lost the case. But Boaz, of course, he's shrewd, not shrewd in a bad way. He's a smart guy. And not off to a good start to the, you know, untrained eye. But Boaz is prepared. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead throughout his inheritance. Change of expression on so-and-so's face. That's a deal breaker for him. Because it means so much more. I mean, this is not a mean guy. It doesn't mean it's a terrible figure because he's like, I don't want Ruth. Not that way. I'm not going there at all. Two laws are considered here. One is found in Leviticus 25, the land redemption. The other, the sister-in-law assumption. To assume her as wife is Deuteronomy 25, and that's what they're trying to work through together. And the wife of the deceased went with the property, not as though she was chattel, not as though she were property, but you weren't going to separate them. That would not have been good for her. Again, you know, you just go fast forward a little bit. You think of Hannah with, you know, her wife-in-law, Peninnah, yeah, that's it. You say, oh, how terrible of Elkanah to have two wives. You don't know the story. He may have rescued one from a terrible life. In those days, things weren't as they were today, and so we need to be very careful that we do not apply all of our standards on them. Some of them do apply, like murder, for instance, stealing and lying, those things, those moral behaviors, they're constant. But there are other laws that were actually very beneficial to the people, even indentured slavery. You know, I can't live, I can't survive, I can't make a living on my own. If I sell myself to someone for so many years, maybe I get back on my feet. And so when you look at it from that perspective, you say, okay, actually there's mercy in that. Then men come along and abuse these things, of course, which they did in Israel, and the prophets called them out on it, especially the minor prophets. Well, back to this. Ruth came with the land. Both women were too poor to redeem the land on their own. You could not disconnect the two. And these were the Levirate law of the land dictated this to look out for everyone as best as they could in difficult times. Evidently, when this is published, likely during the reign of David, the people had changed some of the laws and weren't as familiar. And so we'll keep reading. Verse 6, and the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The family wealth split between, if he bought the land, the family wealth split between his existing family, his wife and children, and then taking on Ruth and going, ultimately having children with Ruth also, and then having to split the wealth. He's just doing the math. And he's saying, this is not good for my portfolio. It's not a good deal for me. He doesn't love Ruth. He doesn't hate her or anything. I mean, he may or may not. We don't have that information. It's not wise to speculate in the negative here. But he cannot go forward with this in his own calculations. If he loved Ruth, as Boaz now does, he would have made a way to get that land. In fact, it may not be good for Boaz. The deal is probably, you know, it's kind of a bad deal for me too. But his motivation is not his portfolio. So he simply could not afford a second family and the land. If Ruth wasn't involved, he was just buying the land back from Naomi, it'd be a good deal. He'd take the land, he could sell it, he could lease it out, he could give it to his children, he could do a lot of things with it. But not if Ruth was there, because she'd say, no, this is my land. You can't do that. He says, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Love prevails. Boaz said, I saw it coming yesterday before I even got here. I knew it was going to go this way because I knew you so-and-so. No, he knew it worked out in this situation. Boaz was willing to pay the price no matter what because of love. And this is the story. He's next in position, and he does. This is a picture for us of Christ who bought us out of the world. And he was willing to pay the price of his bride, the price of the church that is so trashed, unfortunately, by believers. We have high standards in Christianity. That is not a license to stop thinking. And sometimes, in an effort to maintain high standards, we don't look for solutions. Sometimes there are no solutions, but many times there are. But they're missed because in an effort to maintain high standards without thinking, we miss them. Boaz has thought it all through, as did Christ. And the closer relative, so-and-so in the story, I was going to give him a name, but why? So-and-so works good. It's not derogatory. He typifies the law. He is in first position, he's inflexible. The 10 witnesses, the 10 commandments, they confirm the inability of the law to redeem, to do something about this situation, because there's no love. It's just strict rules. And that is what Paul was trying to tell the ancient world in his letter to the Romans especially, and the Galatians and the Hebrews. The law, while it is good for us, it does not love us. The Redeemer is one within the law who loves us and overcomes the laws that would otherwise work against us. And that is a picture of Christ. So I have a note here, summarize what I just said. But why? I did such a good job laying it out. What? Just banged my knee. I shall bang my knee, but not my head. I think you get it. And if I go back over it again, I might confuse you. Because it's very hard, I say in humility, to perfect perfection. Verse 7. If you don't have it, just suffice it to say, Boaz gets the girl. If you must have all of these Jewish laws buttoned down, you're going to spend so much time on it, you're going to miss the bigger prizes, unless you've got a lot of time and you can read very, very quickly. I would again point you to Alfred Endersheim's materials. He was Jewish. He was a believer. He knew many of the laws of the Jews, even of the rabbis, and they're two different things. Don't forget that. The rabbis just poured more rules into the law, and it became custom with the Jews, and it really has nothing to do with Moses and God. It just had something to do with religion. And so to learn how to sort through that, you know, the story about the Seder meal when they look for Elijah, that's not ours. That's not biblical. That's the rabbis injected that into the story. And to go to one of these meals, you're just celebrating culture. You're not really getting scripture. You're getting names of Bible characters injected into what somebody else thought up. I'm just saying. I make enemies saying that, even among some of my pastor's friends who invite these folks over to their churches to have these things. And I say, well, you know, it has nothing to do with the Bible. I'm just saying. Verse 7, and thank you for some of you not getting up and rushing out over something like that. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and it was a confirmation in Israel. So, again, whereas verse 7 we're in, now this was the custom in former times. That's what I mentioned earlier, that by the time this book of Ruth was published in David's day, some of these customs had fallen away and were probably replaced by other laws of the elders and tribal leaders, not to say it was bad or good, but he makes that comment, and that suggests that the book of Ruth was an oral tradition before it went in print. That doesn't mean it was jeopardized or somehow lost its punch. Those who preserved the oral traditions, they were fierce, word for word. And lie, I mean, they just did not depart from the story as it was told them. They memorized it. It's like you teaching your child the Lord's Prayer. You've memorized it. And when they get it, they've got the printed version from an oral, from a recital. You're kneeling down with them, perhaps. My mom would kneel down with me, and we would say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, as a little boy, and that's how I learned it, before I could read. And by the time I made it to my 30s, when I learned to read, I already had it. So that's that statement there. It's a valuable statement. It really helps keep the Bible real to us. Something a lot of folks, I think, lose sight of. It's very easy to lose sight of it. But the actions here with the sandal are a little different from those described in Deuteronomy 25, where the widow removes the sandal of the brother-in-law who is supposed to marry her. All right, so you have two brothers. They both, one of them marries. Let's keep it that way, simple that way. And the married brothers, he dies, and his wife is now a widow. Well, his brother is supposed to marry the wife. It is his duty as a goel, the redeemer. Because in that society, for women to survive without a man was very difficult. Well, if he said, you know what, I never liked her anyway, and I'd rather suffer the shame of the you know, community than be stuck with her. Well, if that's how it was going to happen, she publicly, at the gate of the city, would remove his sandal, spit in his face. Okay, well, he's wearing a mask. Anyway, that's what the law required. Well, this is a little different. This is between the two men, and there's an exchange of a sandal, and there's no spitting in the face. Why all this drama? Well, it goes back to the days of Abraham. Put your hand under my thigh. Because once you do that, you're never going to forget you did it. It's a distinct gesture that creates a mental picture that's not easy to forget. And so we have these sayings, I'll never forget it. He walked in a room wearing, and you know, you just these things that stand out. Well, this was that in front of everybody. So if 2 years later, nobody has, you know, keeping court records like we do. Someone says, I bought that land from you. No, you didn't. Yeah, remember that you took your sandal off and you got these witnesses. Yeah, I remember that, because we don't see that every day. And that is part of the strength behind it. Verse 8, therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And this is what Boaz was praying that he would hear and have happen. And now he hears it, and he knows that he is going to marry Ruth. In verse 9, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. So Boaz, knowing that he was going to win this case, again, he calls the 10 witnesses. This is the man Ruth is marrying. And he is the star of this fourth chapter in Ruth. He is the hero. What he is to Ruth, and as a redeemer, of course, Christ on an infinitely larger scale is to us. The hero, the star of the story, the one that knows how this is going to go, the one that is willing to pay the price. Ruth doesn't have to pay anything, nor does Naomi. Boaz is paying it all. And again, in that, he is a type of Christ. And all the types, you know, they're not meant to be, you know, apples to apple. They're just enough to get us there in a strong, just to get us there. That'd be good enough, just to get me there. I don't care how ugly the car is, as long as it's safe and I arrive at my destination, that's the most important. Well, that's not exactly true. There are some other trucks I've seen on the road that I'd rather walk. But I know some of you are thinking, you know, Ford, others are thinking Chevy. But where was I? Here. You are witnesses this day that I have bought all. You see, from New Testament eyes, that I have bought all, it stands out. It should. That's redemption, the cost of redeeming something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price, Paul says. Therefore glorify your Father. You were bought, blood bought. Hebrews 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, that is religion, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, the redeeming, buying us back. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christians are supposed to want to do good deeds. And I'm going to read two more because my point is the emphasis the New Testament places on our redemption is found in illustration in the story of Ruth and with Naomi and Boaz and all the characters. And it's not just a beautiful story. It is educational for us. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's Boaz. According to the riches of and the grace of Boaz. Boaz could have said, I have the money, I have the position, and I still don't want to do it. But he did not, because he fell in love. The difference, where types break down, of course, is that they only go so far. The difference is that Christ did not wait for something about us to love. He'd be waiting a long time. And if he did, if just say, you know, when they get to this place where I can love them, then I'll love them and die for them. Well, then what would happen when you do something that would make him unlove you? You see, his love is so much bigger than what we call love. Christ can look at the person that comes to church and is struggling with sin, and he loves just loves on them. They don't get it so often. They turn on him. They think he's mean and harsh, or they want to try to say he's something other than what he says he is. And it's not like that. I mean, he's not going to budge, or he's not going to move off of his law. And it's going to take a lot to suffer the consequences. But as Romans 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ demonstrated his love. He didn't wait and just talk about it. He went and acted on it. The cross of Christ, looking down the telescope of history, seeing each and every one of us and saying, I love him. And if I didn't love him, I wouldn't let anybody lay a finger on me. And the only reason why I'm going to bleed this day is because I care. 1 Peter chapter 1. verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers. What? How much is loaded into that? See, that's my statement. The Old Testament, without Christ, it's just, you can't even imagine it as a Christian. But, and that's what Peter's saying. Your fathers, they had the Old Testament, but without Christ. And then he says the conduct was aimless by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's a beautiful story, the Bible is. It's why so many Christians have suffered for it and said it's worth it. It's worth being ashamed when the world will shame you. How many of you have you ever been in a spot where you don't want to tell somebody you're a Christian? You should, if you ever feel that sensation, it ain't God telling you that. It's your flesh. It's Satan, maybe. But God is not going to say, yeah, be ashamed of me right now. It may be something, someone's connected some shameful act with a Christian, but that's not nothing to do with Christ. He's above that. He just knows, endure the cross, suffering the shame. So from our point of view, salvation is free. But from God's point of view, it has never been free. Redemption has cost him. Boaz had the resources. So did Jesus Christ. He was holy and pure and undefiled and worthy to be a sacrifice for us. Boaz had the legal relationship. Christ, of course, God the Son, in fulfillment of all that the prophecies from the law of the law and the prophets had spoken, he fulfilled those requirements. Boaz was willing to pay the price. Christ, of course, was willing to pay the price. Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. It was a sermon. It was not really asked. It was rhetorical. He kept, for this purpose I have come, he said, to die. And how at one point he said, I wish it was right now. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it profits nothing. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And so there in Gethsemane, when you go to Israel, you say, this is probably Gethsemane. This is probably the spot. But even if it's not, it's in the vicinity. Somewhere under this sky, my Christ, not only the one who walked upon the sea and cleansed the lepers and did all the preaching and things that he did, but here he prayed for me. And it is a matchless story. Muhammad did not die for you. He was not worthy. Nobody else could have died for you. None of the Hindu gods, they're grotesque, actually, if you look at them. I mean, they're obscene. You go, I've not been, but I've seen pictures, and I find traveling through pictures smells a lot better, tastes a lot better from your own living room. All right, maybe I got travelers here. You don't appreciate that. So back to this. Love. He loved her, and that's the main thing. For God to tell us to love the unlovable, there's got to be something to it. And it is up to us to research it. Verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Well, we are. We're witnessing that Mahlon's name is still connected to that property. And Elimelech's is also, even though the Jews make a few twists and turns, I don't mean in a negative way. We'll come to that naturally before I get to it. But here is the first mention as to which of Naomi's sons married Ruth, and it is Mahlon. Boaz is still giving his speech there at the city gate, and his love for Ruth is displayed without shame. His declaration that she is a Moabitess, again, without shame. He says it right out. If you've got a problem with that, it's tough. You're not marrying her, I am. But it does seem like no one in Bethlehem at this time really had a problem with it. These seem to be just great people at this time in history. But this shameless love, it is strong love. And it's just remarkable. And Boaz became God's answer to his own prayer. Boaz had prayed for this for Ruth. He didn't know at the time he said these words that I'm about to read that he was going to be the one that fulfilled them. And he says, Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, to Ruth, he is speaking. He says, Yahweh, repay your work, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And now it's being fulfilled, and he's the guy. She did come to him that night and say, hey, take me under your wings in response to this prayer. But there were obstacles. But I'm sure he had a glow in his heart, and he just knew. Boaz, he didn't want the field. He wanted Ruth. He was wealthy enough. He didn't need another lot. He needed Ruth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not want our things. He wants us. He's interested in us personally. Is it too much to ask to eat of all these trees except one? You see, what's that one tree? Well, for Adam and Eve, of course, the tree of knowledge, good and evil. But for us, it's that one sin that we know we're not supposed to commit, but we just like this one. And still he says, don't eat from that thing. And the day you eat of it, it's going to mess you up. It's not going to be good for you. And we know by faith, we learn that everything he says is right. So we are told in Matthew chapter 1 that Boaz was a descendant of Rahab. You know, Rahab of Jericho, that is. She was a Gentile. Ruth, another Gentile, enters the lineage of Christ as now she is the wife of Boaz, whom he is not ashamed of. She doesn't know yet. The story reads that she and Naomi are back home probably praying, and he's at the gate taking care of business. And they're going to know by the way he either rides up on his donkey or walks up to the road, they're going to know, or maybe he'll dispatch a runner who will come with the great news that Boaz, you are now Mrs. Boaz. And she will probably say, she probably said, I've always wanted a Z in my name. Wonderful changes come into Ruth's life because she trusted Boaz. She let him work on her behalf. We don't read about them fussing. We don't read about her trying to give him advice. And to be a man like that is a lot of work. But it's worth the effort. No longer Ruth the Moabitess, now Ruth the wife of Boaz. Overtaken, her past is overtaken by love. She gets a fresh start. She was now the wife, and it says that here in verse 10, at the bottom of the verse, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren. You know what's in that? God is mindful of our thoughts about the dead. I mean, you think about that. Because to us, they're not gone. They're not here, but they're not gone. It's a paradox. It doesn't contradict. We know where they are. They're not lost. They're just not present. And this is just a little thing in here that the name of the dead. Well, the worldling would say, who cares? They're dead. It's about the living. Well, some things are about the living, like preaching sermons on salvation. It continues here, and his position at the gate. Well, Elimelech may have been a leader in Bethlehem, and I think that's what that phrase means. It can be a general thing that, you know, he's registered amongst in the records of City Hall kind of thing. But I think he may have been a leader at the gate who owned a field and lived there in Bethlehem as one of the elders. And then when the famine came, that pressure pushed him to Moab. It seemed like a good idea at the time, I'm sure. Verse 11, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Yahweh make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah and the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. So where do you go to court and you win the case and everybody starts praising and blessing you? That's what's going on. This turns into a blessing. This is a church service in the courthouse at the city gate. A beautiful blessing from godly people. And we consider the words of Ruth, or Naomi, in chapter 1 of Ruth, verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Well, now it's all changed. It slowly changed, and then it rolled completely right into place, just like that. Here they are saying that there's going to be a blessing on this house. May it be like Rachel and Leah who built Israel. I had a nice comment about that in a minute. So they say, "May you prosper in Ephrathah." That's an ancient name of Bethlehem. It means fruitful. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Verse 12, they continue with the blessing. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which Yahweh will give you from this young woman." That's quite powerful. It is they're connecting her future with their past as a people, the patriarchs and the matriarchs of the Jewish people. Perez, he was the child of a similar marriage, not identical, but similar with the family involved, the one dying and another one having it. But the sordid details are left out. The historian says, "Well, you know Genesis, you can go read the story, but I'm just making that connection." And that's kind of a classy act or move on the part of the historian. As I mentioned, this book of Ruth is one of the most pleasant books in the Bible to read. Put it next to Lamentations. Quite a contrast. And Lamentations doesn't cover it up. It just tells you, listen, if you're coming in here, I'm telling you right now, nothing but, wooden nickels and hard times. So that you can't buy anything with wooden nickels and hard times or what they are. Verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son." Having married a Jewish man, Ruth is not received now as a Moabitess. Even though there's a curse on the Moabite people, she is now it's overruled. It's overruled because of her this statement, "Your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God." Isaiah, he preaches on this thing, this very thing, in Isaiah 56. In verse 3, God speaking through Isaiah, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh has utterly separated me from his people." So God said to Isaiah, listen, there are people that are coming to me that are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. I don't want them feeling like I don't love them as much as I love you. This is back in the Old Testament. The treatment of Ruth by Boaz and the other Israelites of Bethlehem demonstrates that what Isaiah will say centuries later was never meant to exclude the one who came to the Lord, as Ruth did. The curses upon the Moabite people did not exclude the one who came under the wings of Yahweh. And Ruth, she could now, life was just going to change for her all along. After a long period of barrenness, 10 years she was married to Mahlon, and now she's going to have a child with Boaz, and it is God's blessing on her. That's how everyone perceived it. Verse 14, "Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." Probably while Boaz was winning the case, and it looked, and everybody knew, okay, he's going to win this, word started getting back to Naomi That's where now the scene changes. So if we were watching a movie, we wouldn't be at the city gate. We'd be at the house where Naomi was staying, which might have been the ruins left behind by Elimelech. That's one possibility, or another family member's house. But anyway, here the women, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh, he's not left you without a close relative. You're not bitter anymore, Naomi. You are back to being Naomi." The faithfulness of God, able to restore what the locusts have eaten. And after that lamentation, there's nothing she can say. The women, even Orpah, who made the wrong decision, and on a small scale, she's like the thief on the cross that made the wrong choice. She's not in the picture anymore, but I just bring her name up to say there was nothing that was, distasteful with Orpah as a person goes. Her religion's another story. Anyway, the women in this book of Ruth are all portrayed as kind people. Every one of them. And so are the men. Except for that little thing about, "I've told the men to leave you alone," which kind of like, they don't do that on their own. Then they say, "May his name be famous in Israel." Whose name? Obed's, not Boaz. That's who's being referenced there. What an understatement. His name be famous, because he's associated with King David and with the King of Kings, the Messiah himself, Jesus the Christ. Verse 15, "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him." So it was a strong statement in favor of Ruth, the value of Ruth. That she's better than seven sons, Naomi. Do you know what? You've got a gem here. None of these women are saying, "Yeah, but she's from Moab." Nobody hits her with that. It's still talking about Obed here in verse 15, when it says, "May he be a restorer of life and a nourisher, provider for you." That's Obed, this little baby that at the moment. Psalm 92, verse 13. "Those who are planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God." Now, this is applying especially to Naomi right now. He continues in Psalm 92. "They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So there the psalmist is saying that those who are faithful in the house of God, even into their old age, God's going to be using them to bear fruit. And the bitterness is going to be knocked out. And that's what we see in Naomi, the bitterness knocked out. God's using her. She's been a big part of this story. Again, take her out of the story, and this is no book of Ruth. Verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him." This is a grand gesture of care. She scoops up the child and holds him close to her heart. There's Naomi, still in the midst, still in the family. Ruth loved her, and she loved Ruth, and they loved this child. And Boaz is not left out of the picture. As, okay, well, you're stuck with us now. It's a legal deal. Not at all. You get none of that. And they love this child born in the house of Boaz, in the house of love. And the book emphasizes the vital role that women play in God's plan for humanity. That's one of the great themes of this little book. And just because it's a little book doesn't mean it's somehow, okay, well, it's only, 10% of the worth. No, it's not. It's 100%. It can be 2% of the Bible and 100% of its value. Paul said, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control." Yeah, Eve may have goofed up, but that doesn't carry over just like that. Faith overcomes these things, and the evidence of faith surfaces in love and holiness and self-control. That's what Paul is saying. What I love about these women that are heroines in the faith is they weren't trying to be one of the guys. I don't know about you. You say, well, this is a preface, but I don't know. I think we're reaping the fruits of it as a society. But when the women try to be one of the guys and one of the guys tries to be one of the girls, it ain't right. And it ain't necessary either. Oh, look, she plays pool like us. Well, she's one of the guys. Well, I don't want her to be one of the guys. That's why I'm with the guys. No need for such silliness. And yet the world is dictating this left and right. You know, if you want to be valuable, get the men to think like women, and then you think like men. And look at the mess we're in now. It's just people, you know, they can't even put on a birth certificate, male or female anymore, without asking you, what do you want it to be? Cat. Put cat down. Verse 17. Also, the neighbor, women, gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The ladies seem to have been given the honor of naming the lad. What do you do with that? You know, call your friends and say, hey, what would you like to name my child? I don't know. I'll get some of the other ladies together. Okay, well, then you ladies get together. In 5 years, maybe you come up with something. And you... Okay, I was going good until I did that. So anyway, either they gave him a nickname that stuck, or they actually named him. But what an honor. Both ways. What an honor for the ladies to be invited to do this. And what an honor that they did. Ruth was willing to receive mercy and grace, and the ladies just made it easy for everyone. Verse 18, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Now we're going to skip some of this, but it's Perez again. He's the ancestral, you know, anchor of the whole story. Salmon there in verse 20, he is the husband of Rahab of Jericho. This is a truncated list, this genealogy. It's not an exhaustive list. There are 900 years of history between Perez and this moment here. And so it's condensed. This condensed record is picked up by Matthew. Matthew does not lay all the relatives out for us. He skips over. He puts them in groups. And that's just a literary tactic of the historians. Verse 21, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. While the inheritance belongs to Mahlon's name, the father is still Boaz, and Obed is regarded not only as the one who inherits what belonged to Mahlon, but also the heir of what Boaz owns. And so he's, now Boaz may have had other children. Again, he could have been a widower himself. It's left out of the story. It doesn't read like he has any, though. Verse 22, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So the story perpetuates the names of Elimelech and Mahlon in the but the genealogy really does not, because we don't hear of these men anymore. It's Obed we do hear of. But consider the impact. From this story, we get David. And when you consider how remarkable it is of just the names associated with David, let's just look at some of them. The characters. Well, Boaz, of course. And then Ruth and Naomi. But there's Samuel, Nathan the prophet, Gad the prophet, Jesse, David's father, Solomon. There's Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Saul himself. There's Joab. Shimei, the one that cursed David and threw rocks at him. There's Michelle, the daughter of Saul, David's first wife. There's Abigail, my favorite. Did I ever tell you that? There's Bathsheba, Abishag, you know, when David couldn't stay warm. I believe she was the Shulamite of Song of Solomon. There's Absalom and Ahithophel, whose counsel was like anybody. David had to send Hushai to try to counteract Ahithophel's advice, and because of God, it worked, and Ahithophel knew it, and he went out and killed himself. Ittai, the Gittite, probably not even a Jew, from Gath, a man from Gath, Goliath's hometown. Goliath, a name associated with David. Benaniah, one of the mighty men of David. And then, of course, you know, Uriah, who touched the ark, Uzzah, and Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, whom David betrayed. And so you think about these names and the stories surrounding them and the times they lived in. And you say, this David is coming from Obed, then Jesse. And of course, then we have this David. And the historian has captured this. And he says, watch your step. You don't know who you are and on the line of history. Who are you going to be? In the name, in the list of names that I just read, are you a Jonathan or are you a Goliath? You know, are you a Joab or maybe a Hushai or an Ittai? You say, I don't even know who these people are. Well, we're going to find out who they are. And some of them are just grand characters. Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And it does, because when you mention Absalom, it's a rotten name. He left no sons. The story shows that God desired to incorporate outsiders into his family. It was his grace. It was his doing. They really had little, if anything, to do with it, and he brought them in anyway. Well, we finished the book of Ruth, this little town of Bethlehem, of course, that will produce Messiah. And what does Bethlehem, you know, every Christmas, every child in this country, in Western civilization, well, it used to be this way, knew what Bethlehem was. And Satan is working hard to get people born into this world who never heard of Bethlehem and the Christ of Bethlehem. And may we upset their plans. May we ruin the devil's agenda any chance we get. Let's pray. Now, Father, just a beautiful story. The facts of life are in it. There's death and there's life. And there's goodness and there's bitterness. And then there's more goodness overcoming the bitterness. It is just a blessing for us. And may we make it work for you and do something with it against our own flesh, against the insanity of this world and against the abject evil that comes out of hell. May we be useful to you, Lord Jesus. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.